As a preacher, I almost always choose to talk about the day's gospel lesson. I may touch on the other lessons, but my main concern is to dwell on the message contained in the gospel. So, with that in mind, this morning I intend to give some very practical advice on how to behave at a dinner party so as to avoid embarrassment. It's simply a matter of choosing the right seat. Okay. Enough of the foolishness. Today's gospel recounts one of Jesus's parables, not a quote from Miss Manners. And as such, it begs not silliness, but thoughtful consideration. So, first, let's take a look at the situation in which we find Jesus. A Pharisee, one who devoted his life to the study of the law, invited Jesus to a meal on the Sabbath. Now, you and I cannot even imagine the inconveniences associated with having a guest to dinner on the Sabbath for one who abided by the body of the law, considered to be divine guidance and instruction. Work on the Sabbath was strictly forbidden. Therefore, as cooking was work, the food had to be prepared the day before. If it had to be kept hot, the regulations dictated that it be kept among clothes, or amidst fruit, or pigeons' feathers, or flax. Now, I think we might want to stop right here and give thanks to God for the invention of the microwave. Need I mention that those rules would have challenged even Martha Stewart? And yet, they were regarded as religion by the Pharisees. So why on earth was Jesus invited on a Sabbath? Why not some other day? Well, the clue comes in the first sentence of the opening sentence. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they, the Pharisees, were watching him closely. Now, the word for used here for watching in Greek is the word for sinister espionage or spying. The Pharisees were wary of Jesus and his message of God's grace. He was not simply being wined and dined. He was under scrutiny, and he knew it. In telling the parable about how to behave when invited to a feast, Jesus was trying to tell his host and the other guests something they had not figured out about their relationship with God. He was suggesting a new way to live. In effect, he was contrasting submission to the law and submission to the gospel. To life lived in adherence to scores of meticulous regulations, as opposed to life lived according to one supreme law, that being love for God and neighbor. Jesus was contrasting a system where failure was built in with resultant exclusions, and a system with built-in inclusiveness, because even in the face of failure, love reigns supreme. I think back to a moment here at St. Paul's when I got a phone call from a young woman. She sounded very agitated, and she said she was not a member of St. Paul's, but she needed to talk to a priest. She asked if I would see her, and of course I said I would. And a few minutes later, she was at my office door. Her first words were, "I want you to hear my confession." Well, I tried to act as if this was not the last thing on earth I expected to do that day, even though in 20-some odd years of priesthood, it was only the second time those words had been spoken to me. But she proceeded to tell her story, including her actions for which she sought forgiveness from God. At some point as we talked, I heard myself assuring her that God loves her too much to lose her. And I don't know where those words came from. I certainly hadn't rehearsed them. I truly believe that those words were given to me at that moment by God's Holy Spirit because they represent God's truth. God loves us too much to lose us. We'd like to believe that, but because we know the frailty of human nature so well, we find it hard to believe that we are worth saving. We struggle to believe that our salvation is by the grace of God, that in our Creator's eyes, all of creation and the creatures made in God's image are worth saving. It matters so much that the human story is one in which God continually seeks a loving relationship with us, no matter what. The Bible documents our failures and God's faithfulness in that relationship. When we were stubborn, God sent the prophets to help us overcome our mistakes, but we pretty much ignored them or killed them. When we were acting stupidly, God sent Moses and the commandments to help and guide us, but we found plenty of ways to get around that too. Finally, God came among us in the person of Jesus to act out his redemptive love. Those who knew him and know him have found that salvation is not a prize to be won at the end of a grueling race, but instead we are forgiven through the faithful actions of the one we worship here this day, Jesus Christ. That spirit got sticky for many of the people of Jesus' day and our own. They couldn't believe that they didn't have to earn their way into heaven, that God's love for them could do it for them. That's pretty much what today's lessons are about, the divine human relationship and how it is enacted. Salvation, Jesus was saying, is an unmerited gift. All are invited to the feast. All are invited to share the good things God provides us. He seems to be saying that self-interest is at the heart of much seemingly normal and reasonable activity. Jesus does not condemn a pleasant table of friends and like-minded people, but he asks that we go further and invest also in relationships and causes where there is no self-serving benefit to be gained. His message is clear. Be with the broken, the wounded, those in need. More powerful even than his words, Jesus' life showed what true hospitality is. Caring for those who need care, freed from judging and being judged on the basis of status. Here was Jesus dining with rulers, but let's not forget that he ate also with prostitutes and tax collectors. By word and action, Jesus' message is that all are welcome at his table. By word and action, Jesus' message is that all are welcome. May we have the faith to believe that all are invited to the feast and that no status restrictions apply. You are invited. I am invited. All are invited. And all are welcome.